Thank you very much, Brother Dubb, and it's always a joy to come here to the Denton Lectures. I was thrilled beyond my ability to express it when I first came in 1982 and observed the very fine interest and the fine crowds that have prevailed beginning that year and, of course, through the years since then. I believe the Denton Lectures are truly on the cutting edge, and that's the only position, that's the only stance that any of our lectures or any of our gospel meetings ought ever to be upon. I appreciate the fact that he mentioned about our coming little one and our family. My wife and I are excited about it. Our daughter was supposed to have that baby according to the doctor's due delivery date on November 1. Well, obviously, she is a little bit late. I told the people at Ripley Sunday night that I had diagnosed as to why the baby was late, that she had already begun to take after Grandmother Taylor, and that if you think I meant she was late or he was late, no, that's not the meaning, that baby already has a mind of its own. I'm just a little bit disappointed in one thing this year. 1 year ago, we had two new books that made their literary debut during this week, the lectureship book, Studies in Galatians, and then Brother Dub McClish's book, All I Know About Preaching. And I thought surely by this year we'd have volume number 2 of that one out. Some of you may not have been here last year when I gave him a copy of that, but it was in a little bit of a retaliation for the Nazarene preacher bit that he put me through 2 or 3 years ago. Tonight I'm privileged to stand before you and speak in regard to a great portion of a great chapter from the book of 1 John. John has often been referred to as the apostle of love, and rightly so, and his first epistle has accurately been styled the epistle of love, and rightly so. This epistle has 5 chapters, 105 verses, and in the KJV, about 2,523 words. I'm told that the word love, or a derivative of it, occurs some 51 times in this short epistle, meaning that the word love occurs about once out of every 2 verses. It's no wonder that many astute and careful Bible students have referred to this wonderful epistle as being the epistle of love. 1 John 3, of course, has much to say about love. It describes love in action. It describes obedience in action. And certainly as we think in terms of the responsibilities, the obligations, and the privileges that are set out in 1 John 3, I believe that we can see in the opening 10 verses something about the beautiful connection between our loving God and our keeping the commandments as they are set forth in the Bible. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. John has a unique way of gaining attention. He does it in the opening part of his gospel record. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He certainly has a marvelous way of gaining attention immediately. In the opening part of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, he has a unique way of beginning verses, or the opening verses of the second and third epistles, as he refers to himself as the elder of the aged one, first of all writing to the elect lady and her children, and then to the well-beloved Gaius. He has a rather unique way of beginning the book of Revelation, getting into his topic immediately. Now, I recognize that he did not divide 1 John into our current 5 chapters and 105 verses, but he has a unique way of beginning what we know as 1 John, the 3rd chapter. He begins it with an attention getter or an attention gainer, namely the little significant word of behold. John is evidently quite fond of that word. He uses it a number of times in his gospel record. For instance, he writes that John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Or John 1:36, "Behold the Lamb of God." He has Pilate to say in John 19:5, "Behold the man." And 2 of the 7 sayings that fell from the Lord's lips upon the brow of Calvary contain a behold. In John the 19th chapter, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." A message directed to John and directed in regard to his mother. Hence this chapter begins with that word, behold. Something of stately significance is about to be uttered, about to be written by the lovable John. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." John, if he writes about A.D. 90, and if he began to follow the Lord about A.D. 30, has been a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ now for about 60 years. That's longer than most of us in this audience have lived. He's now an aged man, a veteran of the cross, having outlived all of his fellow apostles at this time. And yet it never ceased to be a marvel, a thing of great amazement to him about the manner of the Father's love bestowed upon him and others. We, of course, are indebted to John for those remarkably beautiful statements in John the 3rd chapter, the 3rd chapter of his gospel record, where he says, beginning in John 3 and verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:14-17. In that marvelous quartet of verses, he's also describing the marvelous manner of the Father's love to erect and ruined and lost group of humanity upon the earth, all mankind. "Hence, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." John had long been a son of God. He had been a son of God under the old Jewish commonwealth and knew the privileges underneath that system. But now for close to 60 years, he had been a son of God under the Christian commonwealth. And he knew a richness of blessing that he had never known under the Mosaic economy. He was a son of God under the Christian covenant. In verse 1, he says, "The world knows us not because it knew him not." He certainly does not mean that the world is ignorant of the fact that there is the Christ, or that there are Christians in the world, but the world does not recognize or appreciate or have any proper regard for those who are Christians. And John attributes the reason to being, "even as they knew him not," failed to recognize him. Remember, of his own people it is recorded in John 1 in verse 11, He came to his own, quite literally his own place or his own country, and his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, verses 11 and 12. And then verse 2 begins with a very affectionate and ardent expression, Beloved. John loved his brethren in the Lord. He had gained by many years of faithful service and faithful love to his brethren that appellation of being the disciple whom Jesus loved and the apostle of love. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is not something that is just to be out there in the future, but it is something that we currently possess. It is our privilege, our precious privilege right now. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Even an inspired man of God had only a faint idea of how wonderful heaven is going to be. John, along with the other writers, gives us descriptions here and there of that wonderful state of bliss in the third heavens where the apostle went in 2 Corinthians 12, where the throne of God is situated, and where the redeemed ultimately are to be. And yet John, even as an inspired man, said, We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a great second coming passage, and it is not one of a few, but one of many, many passages that so treat this theme. I think it's rather significant that in the Old Testament, we have about 300 prophecies in regard to his first coming, and in the New Testament, we have about 300 promises in regard to his second coming. That is, about 300 passages so treat of the second coming. This is about one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament. Hence, the second coming has to be one of the cardinal themes of all the Bible. He says that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Paul has a wonderfully fine discussion of that body that is to be ours in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. He stresses that here we have an earthly body, earthy really. There it is going to be a spiritual body. Here it is natural. Here it is a mortal body. Here it is a body that is subject to death and decay and sickness. But in that upper and better realm, it is going to be an immortal body, going to be a heavenly body. And John assures us here that we'll see him, and then it will be more than just singing a song face to face. Then it will become a rich reality. It will become the fruition of our great hope of being able to see him as he is. And John assures us that we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. In the latter part of Philippians, the third chapter, we're told that our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the one who has the power to take our body and fashion it into one like unto his. A beautiful thought indeed, looking to that heavenly realm above. And then, verse 3, and this is a marvelous motivation that we have toward living a life of holiness, a life of purity. He said, Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. To what hope does he allude? The one that he had just discussed in verse 2, namely, the coming of the Christ, our seeing him as he is, our being given that spiritual, immortal, imperishable body that will be ours come judgment day and from then on. That is the great heavenly hope. And John says that if we have this hope within us, if it exists within the bosom of the human heart, then we're going to purify ourselves. And here the Greek construction is, if we keep on purifying ourselves, even as he is pure. He becomes the great model for our own purity. 1 John 3:3 has a number of beautiful companion passages scattered throughout the New Testament. One of the precious Beatitudes reads, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We read in 2 Corinthians 7:2, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We're told in the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians 4 that God has called us not to uncleanness, not to commit fornication, but to a life of holiness, a life of sanctification. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should live this type of life." We're told in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." And that latter term means in moral purity. In 1 Timothy 5:2, after giving instructions about Timothy and his relationship to older men and younger men, he said, he gave some directions about older women, treating them as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. I remember the late John D. Cox, whom I heard on occasion, and after whom I've read with a great deal of delight. I remember an article that he penned, and it appeared upon the pages of The Advocate a number of years ago. Cancer took him many years ago. But Brother Cox paid tribute to his wonderfully fine Christian mother. And he said as he and his brothers were growing up, that his mother taught them 3 great lessons. 1, do not drink. 2, be honest. And 3, treat your dates as you would have your own sister in the flesh to be treated. Quite a contrast between Sister Cox and a man of whom I heard a number of years ago. His own son told me that his father told him that, "Son, when you begin to date, just see to it that you protect yourself and go as far as any girl will allow you to go upon a date." And the boy took his father rather literally and became a fornicator upon the many dates that he had. Imagine a father who claims to be a Christian giving that kind of counsel to an impressionable teenager. Our children, our boys and girls, as they grow up, need all the encouragement that we as their parents and we as older people can provide them, and they certainly do not need anybody encouraging them to live the low life of immorality. It is mentioned of Athaliah in the Old Testament that she became her son's counselor to do wickedly. Quite a contrast between Athaliah as an influence upon her son and the goodly Sister Cox as she was teaching her children, her boys, to be pure and honorable and upright as they grew to maturity. Thank God for mothers in spiritual Israel like Brother John D. Cox. And I'm glad that I had that kind of mother. I'm glad that I had that kind of father. And many of you can relate to the same. Many of us have followed our fathers and mothers to the silent city of the dead. We no longer can call them upon the phone. No longer can we send them a Father's Day card, a Mother's Day card, or go home for a visit. I remember when my father died about 15 or 18 years ago, an elder of the church wrote me as he learned about it. He said, "In the next few years, there will be times when you would almost give anything if you could just talk to Dad one more time." I thought about that conversation 1,000 times if I thought about it once since. But we need fathers and mothers who will impress purity, moral purity upon their children. And all of it in view of the fact that if we want to go home to heaven, we're going to have to be a people of purity. In 4, he gives us a definition of sin. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." The American Standard says that sin is lawlessness. It comes from a Greek term, harmatia, which means to miss the mark or to veer away from that which is right. Even though the Bible per se does not claim to be a dictionary, whenever it defines a term, it defines that term completely, accurately, and adequately. We're told in Proverbs 24 and verse 9 that the thought of foolishness is sin. We're told in Romans 14 and 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The context there means that we must believe in the rightness of what we're doing. We're told in James 4, 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here in this verse, John tells us that sin is a transgression of God's law. It is lawlessness. And we're told in 1 John 5 and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Since righteousness is the doing of that which is right, or the keeping of God's commandments, Psalm 119, 172, then the little prefix on just negates that. Unrighteousness would be the opposite of righteousness. The opposite of doing right would be the doing of wrong. The opposite of keeping the commandments of the Lord would be abandoning, forsaking, or spurning the commandments of the Lord. John here gives us an excellent definition of sin. And then in verse 5, he tells them something that they already knew. They didn't have to be in any kind of doubt about it. I've always been impressed with how sure John was about knowing the truth, about knowing God, about knowing Christ. He was not of an agnostic outlook, as some of our brethren have become, and much to the sadness and disappointment of every one of us. John, in essence, says again and again and again that we can know, that we know, that we know the truth. He did not live in that evasive realm of thinking that there might be a God, or Christ might be his son, or the Bible might be his word, or there might be a resurrection, or there might be eternal destinies. John knew that he knew. And he talks to people who had that definite degree of knowledge. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Here we have established in crystal clear language the mission of our Lord to the earth. It was redemptive in nature, not recreational in design. The Bible tells us in this verse that he came to deal with sin. He came to take away our sins, is the way John the Baptist expressed it to his disciples as he introduced the emerging Messiah in John 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I never have believed that our Lord came to the earth in order to teach men how to laugh, in order to teach men how to have fun, in order to provide recreation for mankind. He came to recreate men and women. He came with redemption as the very forefront of his mission to the earth. As he'll say near the end of his ministry, after closing a successful visit in the Jericho home of Zacchaeus, as he said, this day is salvation come to this man's house, for as much as he also is a son or descendant of Abraham. And he says in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. We read in the latter part of verse 5, in him is no sin. This is really the tone and tenor of the whole New Testament in regard to the cross. He tabernacled here in flesh about a third of a century, and yet he never sinned. Never sinned as a teenager. Did not sin betwixt 12 and 20. We have a description of his life given in Luke, the second chapter, verse 52. How that he grew, advanced, or increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. Peter suggested in 1 Peter 2 and 22, who did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. The writer of Hebrews said that such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the very heavens. Mrs. Pollitt sent word to her governor husband, Have thou nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've suffered this day many things in a dream because of him. Matthew 27 and verse 19. Pilate tried him and confessed again and again, I find no fault in him. The centurion who presided at his crucifixion said, certainly this was a righteous man. I wonder if he had ever seen a righteous man dying upon a cross. Certainly no one dying as the Lord Jesus Christ died. A man who died for the remission of the sins of the world, more than a man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And even Judas, who betrayed him, confessed in the opening part of Matthew, the 27th chapter, that I have betrayed innocent blood. Truly there was no sin found in our Lord's life. He challenged his own contemporaries in John 8, 46. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Nearly 20 centuries of critics of the Christ have scrutinized that life, have looked at his words, have looked at everything about him, and not a single one has ever been successful in saying, here is where Jesus Christ erred. Here is where he transgressed. Here is where he omitted something that he should have done. And neither omission or commission, and neither thought or word or deed, did our Lord ever commit sin number one. And then in verse 6, as he continues to deal with the problem of sin, he said, whosoever abideth in him, he's fond of that word abideth or abiding. He had heard it upon the lips of our Lord. John the 15th chapter in the opening verses, if my word abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit. Abide in me and I in you. And here he refers to those who abide in the Son. This means to settle down permanently in a home relationship. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now this verse, plus verse 9, plus verse 18 in 1 John 5, have given a number of people great trouble. In fact, it seems as though John is saying in these three verses that whoever does sin has not known God, has not seen God. And yet back in verses 8 through 10, in the first chapter, he suggested that if a man denies sin in his life, he's made God a liar, he deceives himself, God's word is not in him, the truth is not in him. And John writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How can he say in three passages about the person who abides in the Lord, who is born or begotten of God, does not commit sin, and yet teaches that we sin, we compound our sin, if we deny any and all sin in our life? Well, of course, I believe the key lies in the fact that the Greek-speaking people had the aorist tense, they had the present tense. One Greek scholar that I heard speak on this section of the Bible a number of years ago suggested what I regard to be a clear way of distinguishing between the two. He said, if you clap your hand just one time, that is the aorist tense. But if you continue to clap your hands again and again and again, that represents continuous action, or the present tense. Or if you visualize in your mind the little period and then a continuing line, the period would reflect the aorist or point action or a single act, and the long continuing line would represent continuous action. John is saying that there will be lapses into sin even in the very best of us due to weakness of the flesh or other contributing factors. That's what he's dealing with in the latter part of chapter 1, the early part of chapter 2. But here he is using habitual action, that the person who is born of God or who abides in the Lord is not going to be an habitual sinner. In verse 7, he says, little children, let no man deceive you. They had to be constantly on the watch lest they be deceived in the first century. And we need to be constantly aware of the fact that we can be deceived, that we can be led away, that people can pull the wool over our eyes, so to speak, and this the 20th century. You and I, no doubt, as preachers and teachers, talk to people every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, over television programs or by means of radio programs. We talk to people who have been deceived religiously. And our great job is to try to lead them out of the deceptive devices of the old devil and into the clear sunlight truths of God Almighty. John did not want his little children to be deceived. And then he says that whosoever doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I thought Brother Workman had an especially fine presentation during the 2 hours, almost 2 hours, that he spoke this afternoon on this matter of righteousness. Too many people seem to think that we can borrow righteousness from somebody else. But John informs us that righteousness is something that we do. Righteousness is something that we work. Peter makes clear to the household of Cornelius that the man who fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. And then in verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. I understand from the beginning to refer to the beginning of sin and the devil's life. That which turned him from a creature of right doing into the devil. He has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose he came to the earth in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. John knew there was a devil. Adam and Eve knew there was a devil. Job knew there was a devil. The Lord Jesus Christ knew there was a devil. He met him in combat and fought one of the greatest battles of the ceaseless centuries immediately after his baptism, just prior to the entrance into his personal ministry. Matthew 4, Luke 4. Brother J.D. Tent once left Abilene and made the observation, I think, at the train depot. He said, "Brethren, I'm going to do something to Abilene the devil's never done." When asked what, Brother Tent said, "Leave town." Well, he could have said that about any Texas town, any Tennessee town. He did a lot of preaching over in the area where I've lived all my life. Or most of my life. He could have said that about any city or town of his day. An older preacher told me a number of years ago, he said, "I can read in the Bible how that the devil left the Lord for a season." He said, "The devil's never left me alone that long." He said, "I have to fight him every day," and we all do. Verse 9 is simply a repetition of verse 6. That whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, his seed remains in him. The seed is the Word of God, and as long as that Word is upon the throne room, then the person is not going to be an habitual sinner. That's the significance of the cannot sin in this passage. And then he closes out with verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest or made known, as well as the children of the devil." Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now we can just mark it down. If a person is not going to live a life of righteousness, remember righteousness is right doing. It is the keeping of the commandments of God. And the person that refuses to do that, he does not belong to God. And then he couples that with also the person that refuses to love his brother. And he'll have much more to say in the next few verses, which have already been discussed earlier in this lectureship, a fine lectureship. And again, I want to thank you for your marvelous attention. As a speaker, I'd like to thank every one of you for the warm encouragement that you give us in these lectureships year by year. It warms the hearts of every one of us to know that there are people who still hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5 and verse 6. People who still want the oracles of God set forth, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We are honored that you have become a modern-day Aaron and Hur to hold up the hands of those of us who are still trying to preach what we've preached all through these years, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Thank you.